Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Sunday school. We thank you for the children of our church. And we just pray today as they go to Sunday school, Lord, that their hearts will be open to hear the word that you want them to hear. We thank you for our Sunday school teachers. We thank you for their dedication to teach our young people your word. And just, Lord, give them clarity of thought and mind today, we pray. And Lord, as Jeff comes up, we just thank you for his willingness too to bring us the word of God. And Lord, may our hearts be open. May our ears be open. And Lord, may you change us through your word, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, what a delight to be with you, I have to say. This building has grown since I was last in it. And I'd like to thank you for the invitation to join with you and to open the scriptures with you. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like to make a suggestion, help you improve on things. You might want to start a building program. You're already full. No. Do you want me to sit down? He was being kind. I'm not a Christian till I've had my third cup of coffee, so that's why I responded to my good friend Paul. Well, lovely to be with you. I mean that most sincerely, and how encouraging to see so many different ethnic groups represented here and different age groups represented here. It's a beautiful thing. We're going to be talking about the importance of that today. If you have your Bibles with you, we are turning to the book of Ephesians, where I understand you've been spending some time together. And the passage that I have been assigned today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. These verses that we have read this morning are probably old hat to you. If you've been a Christian for any time, you would have wandered through the book of Ephesians at some stage, and you would have read these verses, and yes, I remember these. I've read these over and over again. I understand what they're saying. But we would have lost in the years between when Paul wrote this and our reading this, we would have lost the scandal and the shock value of these verses. Back then, when Paul wrote this letter, the place was alive with hostility. If you have a look at the text, you will find that there is, in verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility. And then as you go down, you find in verse 16, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. It's important to understand that this was a period of alienation. And you get that in verses 11 and 12. And then you move on and find out that there's a solution to this hostility and alienation, and it's called reconciliation. And you find that in verses 13 through 18. And then the chapter finishes out with what I've called unification. And that's the taking of Jews and Gentiles, the dividing wall of hostility being broken down, and now together we are one family, we are one building, we are one temple in the Lord. And so I've called that unification. But we want to begin with alienation. You will realize, of course, that after the nations of the earth were formed in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, God went on to create a special nation, a unique nation, the nation of Israel, and he did that when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, come with me, go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make of you a great nation. And your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore or the dust of the earth. Now, if God had told me that, I would have fainted, especially being Abraham's age. I would have said, no go and no show. It's all over Red Rover, and I'm well beyond that kind of stuff. And especially with his wife, who had been barren ever since they were married, and God said, now I'm going to give you the biggest family you ever imagined and the most important family on the face of the earth. And God created, out of a miracle, the nation of Israel. I don't know if you realize, but the three patriarchs have wives who are all barren. And when God said, I will make of you a great nation, he meant he would do it, not them. And he would overcome the barrier of barrenness and create a great nation out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that nation was to have three purposes in the world. They were, of course, to bring the revelation of God. And in their history, you could see the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who happened to be the creator of the universe. You happened to see him break into history and reveal himself. Sometimes in acts of deliverance, sometimes in acts of power, sometimes miraculously, sometimes sovereignly, but all the time he's revealing himself in the nation of Israel. That was purpose number one, to reveal God. Purpose number two was to record the scriptures. And the Bible tells us that to the Jews belong the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. And so their second purpose was to bring to the world the sacred scriptures, the ones that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had given them. Their third great responsibility in the world was to bring into the world the Messiah. They were to be the channel through whom this special individual would come into the world. Back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God promised that someone would come one day who would put his heel on the head of the serpent and get rid of sin and all of its problems and repercussions forever and ever and ever. He would destroy the devil. He, singular, not they. A committee could never pull this one off. And so God said, no, it's not going to be a committee. It's going to be an individual. And that individual would be a male. And that male would be of the seed of the woman. It's not going to be a Martian. It's not going to be an angel. It's not going to be some extraterrestrial being. It's going to be a human being. And through suffering, he's going to put his heel on the head of the serpent and crush him and be victorious over him. That, of course, has been the hope of the ages. And it's not until you get to Genesis chapter 9 that you find out that individual is going to come through the line of Shem. He's going to be a Semitic individual. And then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, you find out that individual is going to be from the line of Abraham. He's not only going to be Semitic, he's going to be actually Jewish. And so we see how special that is. By the way, every Christmas we think about God becoming a man, but he never became a generic man. God became a Jew in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we often overlook that. He's not American, he's not German, he's not Japanese. God incarnated himself into the human race through the Jewish nation. And when Jesus was born, you could trace his Jewish genealogy right back to the very beginning. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, that's the three purposes of the Jewish nation. Tucked away in Romans chapter 9 are these amazing words. Paul is writing, and he says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." Now, what I want to do is put that in bullet form for you. And here it goes. If you're wondering what's special about Israel, it's this. They are have the adoption as sons. That means God has placed them in a special relationship with himself. In Exodus 4:22, Israel is called my firstborn son. And so God has elevated this nation above all of the others. And while he's God of the whole world, this nation stands in relation to him in a special relationship. So theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Can you imagine that? Right through the history of Israel, the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. And he showed up at the burning bush, and he showed up on the release of the children of Israel from Egypt, and through the pillar of fire and the cloud, he guided them all the way. And then when they established the tabernacle and later the temple, the Shekinah glory came and dwelt in both of those structures. And so God was resident with the nation of Israel, and to them belonged the divine glory. No other nation had God in residence. To them belonged the covenants. Can you imagine? God had entered into legal contract with the nation of Israel. And the great covenants of the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all of these great history-determining covenants belong to the nation of Israel. God had not entered into that kind of contract with any other nation. And then to them was given the law, the commandments of God, and to them the temple worship, and to them the promises emanating from Genesis 3:15. To them belonged the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from them would come Messiah, who is God over all, forever blessed. That's pretty special, don't you think? Oh, I think that is. I mean, if you're going for 10 out of 10, it's right there. But what happens when you put us Gentiles up? Well, it's not looking so good. You see, here's a blue funk right here in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by the circumcision, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope. Can you imagine this? Imagine how dreadful this is. Without hope. Now, the Jewish nation was full of hope. They were standing on tiptoes waiting for Messiah. Now, they were confused about the role Messiah would play. But they were expecting Messiah to come and deliver Israel from all of their oppressors and to establish the kingdom of David again on earth, that would not only rule over Israel, but rule over the entire planet. They were standing on tiptoes. They were waiting for Messiah. They were a nation filled with hope. You only have to read the prophets to realize that Israel was a nation that was jammed with hope, brimming with hope. But not the Gentiles. No, life was confusing for them. Life was tragic for them. You get into some of the philosophers of the day and you will find out that they are pretty despondent. They are filled with despair. Life is meaningless. In fact, the best thing you can do is be born, and the second best thing you can do is to die quickly, because that's how bad life is. It is bad. But for the Jews, they were filled with hope. Not us. We were without hope and without God. Now, the Gentiles had created their gods, but if you read the Psalms, their gods were not that good. They had eyes that could not see. They had lips that could not speak. They had arms that could not move. And they had legs that could not walk. And you'd say to yourself, why in the name of seven bald cats would anyone want to worship a God that had eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, lips that couldn't speak, arms that couldn't move, and feet that couldn't walk? Why in the world would you? Well, because it's convenient. No one's keeping an eye on you. No one can hear the lies you tell. No one can see the immorality you commit. No one can say anything about it because their lips don't work. They can't intervene because they have arms that will not move. And when you leave town, you leave them behind and you can go do what you want, when you want, how you want. That's the absurdity of idolatry. So here are us Gentiles, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners, strangers, to the covenants and to the promise. Well, the chapter then turns to reconciliation. Don't you love that little word, but, tucked away in verse 13? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Wow, suddenly the whole picture moves. It was a blue funk until you get to verse 13. And now it's jammed with excitement. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. Well, how has he done that? Well, he's our peace, who has made the two one. You see, now he's taken the Jews who were separated off there by the regulations and the commandments of the law, and he has made out of the two one new man. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What was that dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, it was the law. Have a look. How did he destroy the dividing wall of hostility? He abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. In other words, when Christ died, he abolished the law. He took the full penalty of the violations of the law. He paid the debt in full. It can never be brought to account again. It's all been done with and done away. And why? Well, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, and thus making peace. And in this body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And so now, out of these two factions, Jews and Gentiles, God has created one new man. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 10, talks about the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Well, now he's broken down that wall of hostility, that separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and now he has brought both to be one new person. And he's done that through the blood of his cross. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So we start off with alienation. The Jews over here, the Gentiles over here. But now these two opposing groups have been brought together, and the wall of hostility between the two has been demolished through the death of Jesus Christ. And through his death, he's brought Jews and Gentiles together to the Father, and we both now have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is a wonderful thing. And then the chapter finishes with unification. Well, what's he done with these two? Well, consequently, you Gentiles, verse 19, are no longer foreigners. You're no longer aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No longer on the outside, no longer a stranger, no longer excluded. You and I, since the death of Jesus Christ, have been brought into one family. We've been brought into one body. We've been brought into one building. And we have become the temple of the living God. And he dwells here and lives among us. Now, apparently, a sermon is meant to do four things. First thing it's meant to do is stretch your mind, give you something to think about. Second thing it's meant to do is tan your hide. You know what I mean? It's profitable for correction. Third thing a sermon is meant to do is warm your heart. And the fourth thing a sermon is meant to do is provoke your will. So let me do some provoking, because I'm lacking on coffee. How important is the church to you? How important is the church to you? Now, you've seen how important it is to God. His Son has broken down the hostility, and out of the Jews and the Gentiles, he's made one new man. And this is now his dwelling place in the Spirit, not in the temple. Now, mark it well, we Gentiles have not become Jews. We have not entered into the citizenship of Israel. Those geopolitical promises that God made to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the future. In the meantime, he has done this one new man thing. He's put us both together in one body. And he's done that deliberately. And now our business is to function together in that one body. Now, what excites me so about this morning is I look around, I see different ethnicities. And I know there's some of our Maori people here. There are some folks from India here, some folks from Fiji. I know there's some from Ireland, some from England. And there must be many more from what. And here we are gathered together. Now, I know we're here for a service, but we're actually placed in one body. And we are meant to live together and function together in this one body and to love one another. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And you and I have got that down. We say, well, we don't get too excited about that. Well, that's true. We have heard it so many times. Let me take you to John 17, and Jesus says this in verse 23, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Did you get it? May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. See, our world is shot through with hostility, isn't it? If ever we lived in a broken world, it's now. There are problems, not only in the Ukraine and Russia. You go down Africa, there are problems there. You go to America, there are problems there. We've got our own problems here. There are problems all over the world. There's the problem of China and Taiwan. There's a problem of China and the Pacific. Doesn't matter what part of the globe you go to, we are all terrified of the developments that are occurring. And people are shot through with hostility and with division and with hatred. But here in this little organization called the church, that hostility disappears. And these people of all different ages and all different ethnicities have come together in love and in unity through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and the activity of the One Spirit. And the reason is so that God can get the attention of the world and tell them that unity does not come from politics. It comes from faith. And so this group here and all of God's people in the invisible church are functioning together. that the world might know you have sent me. So when people see us, they say, how in the world does this happen? I mean, these Indian guys eat so much hot curry, it would kill the rest of us. How can they sit down, have lunch together, and enjoy one another's company? Well, the answer is the blood of Jesus. See, they're bowing at the feet of Jesus. We're bowing at the feet of Jesus. His blood has cleansed them, and his blood has cleansed us. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, you find this amazing fellowship in the people of God. And it's meant to say to the world, look, there's only one person who can bring unity out of division, and it's him. And that's why it's so important that we love one another, so that the world might know that God has sent the Lord Jesus into the world. Who's responsible for this group? Who's responsible for this homogenous group of diverse people? Only one explanation. Only God could do this. You see how these people of different ages love one another? You see how young people love the older people? Well, on Tuesdays anyway, but have you seen how older people love the young people? See, it's so important that we function because people out there have no hope. What they see and hear is something quite unique, or should be. And that's why Jesus said, love one another. Oh, the trouble with that word love is that it's so greasy, isn't it? I mean, it slips through your fingers like you wouldn't believe. I mean, we say, well, I love the All Blacks. And then we take that word and we say, I love steak. Sirloin. Medium rare. Love it. Now, there are some people on the planet, believe it or not, who say, I love golf. Now, I don't understand that. Seems to me a lovely walk ruined by a small white ball. And then we say, I love ice cream. Well, you know I do. I didn't get this shape by looking at it. And then you say, I love you. Well, really? Well, what do you mean by that? It was C.S. Lewis who wrote a book called The Four Loves and alerted us to the fact that there are different words for love. There's the word eros, as you know. The word eros is an interesting word. It means, I love you because you flicked my switch. Read into that what you want. I love you because you turned me on. Here's a little poem about that kind of love. John's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. John's girl is young and pretty. Mine looks like a bale of hay. John's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. Would I swap my girl for John's girl? You bet your life I would. That's eros. It was Richard Wurmbrand who years ago warned us that the man who says, I want you for the rest of your life, and the man who says, just tonight will do, both say, I love you. Yeah, it's a greasy word. Then there is the love that says, I love you because you're related to me and I have a moral obligation. It's a genealogical necessity. I love you because I can't do anything about it. Someone did a blood test and found out that we are together. Storge. I love you because I'm related to you. And then, of course, you know that famous one, phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo means, I love you because you're a good friend. But when the Bible describes the love that the Lord Jesus has for us and the love we're meant to have for one another, it leaves those words and it takes up another word and fills it with new meaning. And that is the word agape. And agape is essentially not a feeling. You know, some people are always feeling their feelings to feel how their feelings are feeling. And they find out that their feelings are not feeling the way their feelings first felt when they felt their feelings to see how their feelings were feeling. So it gets a bit complicated and a bit exhausting. Our love is not a feeling. We make the mistake of thinking that love is a noun. Actually, it's a verb. Love one another. You can't command a feeling. You can't command an emotion. But you can command an action. And love is essentially an action word. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Yeah. Love can be commanded because love is not a feeling. You don't have to sit here next to each other and try and whip up an emotion or a feeling. We simply have to realize that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, each of us from different backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures have been brought together into one family. And now we are brothers by blood, not ours, but his. And it is our job now to put this as a top priority and say, Lord Jesus, I've read about what you intended. Now, what do you want me to do this week and for the rest of my life to foster the unity and the love and the oneness here at Hukanui Bible Church? That's what a sermon's meant to do. It's meant to stretch your mind. It's meant to warm your heart. It's meant to tan your hide. And it's meant to provoke your will. So as we go out that door, don't leave the unity behind. Because the world is watching. And while it doesn't want to admit it, no one else can do with people what the Lord Jesus has done through his shed blood. So there it is, church. Love one another so well that the people out there will be knocking on our door saying, how in the wide world did this get to happen? And then you'll have a chance to tell them about the answer. Who is your answer? and their answer as well. Now, our Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture. We believe with all our heart that you have given us these words specifically, not to make us smarter sinners, but to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And be pleased to help us to see the relevance of this world, of this word, in a world that is shot through with division and hatred and tension and agony. And we long, Lord Jesus, for that wonderful day when you will come again and you will establish your reign of peace and righteousness on this earth. And then the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And your name will be honored and hallowed and glorified. Until that day, let us give the world a little taste in our relationships here and now. We bring you our morning worship in Jesus' name. Amen.